So Deb was talking with one of her friends the other day as the woman was showing her around her apartment. And it was nice, simple, quite small. And Deb's friend explained that she used to have a big house, a great job, an expensive car, but she was miserable. And now she has a small apartment, an economy car, lives very simply, and is happier than she's ever been before. But then she quickly explained that the difference wasn't the apartment or the car. The difference was the life-changing gospel of Jesus that she heard for the first time a couple of years ago from a popular woman radio evangelist. And she was saved by God's grace, and her whole life, and more importantly, her perspective on her whole life changed. Her values changed, her attitudes changed, her friends changed, and for the first time, she's truly happy and content. Money doesn't guarantee happiness. That's the first point that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is making when we look this morning at the final chapter of his letter to the Jewish converts to the Christian faith, wrapping up our study this morning in James, a study we've called Faith That Works. It's a play on words for saving faith that's actually demonstrated by what you do as a follower of Jesus. So today's sermon is going to be all over the place because the text is all over the place. James quickly tackles a number of topics one after the other as he concludes the letter. If I have one unifying thought that ties the text together this morning, it's a picture of faith that perseveres, faith that hangs in there, that endures, lifelong faith that lasts. Let's read through the text. I'll add a few observations. Raise your hand if you want to borrow a Bible to track along with us. We're in James at the back of your Bible, the last chapter, chapter 5, starting with verse 1. So James wrote, "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth is rotted, moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, verse 4, the wages you failed to pay, the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fatten yourselves in the day of slaughter, like a cow being fattened up before it goes to the butcher shop. Now, verse 6, you've condemned and murdered innocent ones who is not opposing you. Verse 7, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crops? Patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains, you too be patient. Stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged, and the judge is standing at the door. Verse 10, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance, have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. Verse 13, is anyone among you in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Verse 17, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, the heavens gained rain, the earth produced its crops. Verse 19, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. Wow. So let's just pause for a moment. Father, would you help us as we look at your word this morning? A long passage feels somewhat disjointed. But we're confident that you have a message for us this morning. So we pray, Father, that we would have ears to hear what you are saying. And more than hear, Father, we'd be ready to absorb and apply what it is you want to say to us this morning. So would you help us, please? Would you glorify yourself through your word this morning? We ask in the name of Jesus, and God's people said. So I want to lead you through five characteristics of faith that lasts, faith that endures, faith that hangs in there, that goes the distance, faith that lasts. So if you're filling in blanks in your outline that's tucked into the front of your program, the sermon notes there, the first fill-in-the-blank is lasting faith is confident in the justice of God. Lasting faith is confident in the justice of God. James starts out with some pretty harsh language here, emphasizing that the judge of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming. Judgment from God is coming. We don't talk about that a whole lot in our culture and in our society. No one's thinking about, oh, there's going to become a point in time when there's going to be final accountability. Judgment is coming. Look again, verse 1. James writes, "Listen up, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth is rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your silver and gold are corroded." Talk about bad news. I mean, this is horrible. "Their corrosion will testify against you and eat at your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, your wages fail to pay the workers who mowed your fields and are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." What's this? This is wage inequality. You're not paying people fairly. Verse 5, "You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent ones who's not opposing you." Chuck Swindoll writes, if you read these verses, you might be inclined to think that James has it in for rich people. You might walk away from this ridicule of the rich and conclude, well, the poor go to heaven and the rich go to hell, which will be a huge misunderstanding. There's nothing particularly holy or spiritual about poverty. And there's nothing particularly holy or spiritual about wealth either. Clearly, the Bible teaches us that it's not your financial condition, wealthy or poor, but your spiritual condition that determines your relationship with God. Being outwardly rich or poor refers to how much of the world's goods you have at your disposal. Being inwardly rich or poor, refers to your relationship with God or lack of it. It's very possible to be physically poor and also to be spiritually poor, right? You can be physically poor and spiritually poor. These people need help with the essentials of life, and they need the gospel. Then again, it's possible to be physically rich and spiritually rich. I apologize for that. I hate that when you work hours on slides like Ben did for last Sunday's presentation, and everything comes glued in the projection. Hopefully, we'll get that straightened out this week. Listen, it's possible to be physically rich and spiritually rich. These people need opportunities for serving the poor because they're physically rich with their resources, and they need to be shedding the good news, sharing, spreading the good news about Jesus. It's possible to be physically poor but spiritually rich. So these people need help with their essential physical needs and opportunities to serve others in the name of Jesus. And of course, it's very possible to be physically rich but be spiritually poor. These people need opportunities for giving their wealth to those in need, but they need the gospel. They need the gospel. It's this last category, the physically rich but spiritually poor, that James is writing about here in our text. You remember what Jesus said? Luke chapter 2, write that out in the margin of your Bible next to James chapter 5, verse 2, out in the margin, pencil in Luke 12. parable Jesus told. A rich man said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. I'll store all my grain and my goods. I'll say to myself, you've got plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry. I mean, isn't that the American dream? Get it and store it up so that you're all set. You're safe. You're comfortable. Eat, drink, and be merry because you got all that you need, right? Isn't that what the American dream is all about? That's what we're after in our culture? And Jesus said, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Jesus said there's an inner richness or an inner poorness toward God. Jesus famously said, Matthew 6:19-20, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So what's that about? It's about let's store it up in heaven. Let's invest in things that are going to last for eternity. Let's not be worried about whether we're going to have enough for ourselves. Let's live for the sake of those who are in need and trust God to provide. Trust God to be good. I'm not saying you shouldn't be responsible for yourself and your family. You certainly need to be responsible, right? Look to the ant, you sluggard, right? The wisdom of Solomon. But it's really more about what are you investing for eternity? What is going to last after you're gone? Can you live for the sake of those who are in need? Can you trust God to provide for you? Can you trust God to be good and sufficient for all you need? If God is good, then you can wait a bit for Him to provide. You can wait on Him. That's the second point, second fill in the blank. Lasting faith is patient in suffering. Look at verse 7. James writes, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crops, patiently waiting for autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged, and the judge is standing at the door. Verse 10, he says, brothers and sisters, and as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of God. As you know, we count them as blessed those who persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance. You've seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So James just gave us three simple pictures of patience, pictures of patience and perseverance in the middle of the hardships of our life. He said, be patient like the farmer who's waiting for the harvest. That was an agricultural society back then. And they understand that weather is not just something happens. Weather actually determines whether you're going to live or die, whether you're going to have a crop or not have a crop. And not just this year, but next year as well. You're totally dependent on the rain. If there's not enough rain, if there's drought, and if there's too much rain, there's rot, if there's frost in the crops, all of these things the farmer has absolutely no control over. He has to be patient with all of that. He's got no control. So James says, you're waiting for the Lord's coming. Injustice surrounds you everywhere. Tough things happen in your lives. Things that you can't control. So be patient and trust God like the farmer does with things that you can't control. Second, James says that you need to honor God with what you can control, okay? Verse 9, James mentions they were grumbling against one another. They were gossiping, complaining to each other. There was temptations to speak in ways that didn't honor God in the middle of their hardships. And James says, you can control that. Maybe you can't control all the circumstances in your life, but you can control that. Remember, the judge is at the door. You want to be found faithful when he comes back. Listen, like the farmer can't control the rain, you can't control the circumstances in your life. Maybe it's business. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's the way other people are acting in relationships. You can't control any of that. But you can control your response in those circumstances. You can control your thoughts and your words and your actions and your attitudes. Chuck Swindoll's classic essay on attitude comes to mind. Swindoll writes, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude, to me, is more important than facts. It's more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It's more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I'm convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We're in charge of our attitudes." Okay, so if you're walking through struggles this morning, if you're walking through hardships this morning, you will go nuts trying to control what is beyond your control. You will drive yourself crazy. Give it up. Give it up. Trust in a good God, a wise God, a God who is in control of those things. Trust Him for all of that. And then identify clearly, identify what you can control and honor God with that. Trust Him, honor Him like a farmer working hard, waiting patiently for the harvest. Number three, like a prophet, speak the truth. It's the third example that James gave us. Well, speak the truth. That's the fill in blank number three in your outline. Lasting faith is truthful in speech. Truthful in speech. Verse 12, "My brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned." James is echoing what? The very same words his half-brother Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, "Do not swear an oath at all. All you need is to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one." The word swear here isn't talking about cussing. It means swearing an oath, like when you stand in court with your hand on the Bible and you say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." Like when people say, "I swear to God I'm not lying." Or people say, "I swear to God, I'll never let that happen." I don't know, when people do that, doesn't that scare you? If you're going to swear to God that you're not lying, that I don't know, that's raised all sorts of red flags for me. Anyways, I'm always looking for the crossed fingers behind the back, you know. James urges us in the middle of difficult circumstances. He says, keep your words few. Keep your promises short. My father-in-law always said, better to under-promise and over-deliver than over-promise and under-deliver. Show some message discipline between your emotions and your tongue. Keep your words simple and few. Okay, so how should you respond in the middle of suffering? How should you respond in the middle of hardship? James gives us a better way, verse 13. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. That's the fourth fill in the blank. Lasting faith is praying faith. Lasting faith is praying faith. Underline that verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Circle the word prayer in that verse. Circle the word prayer. Verse 14, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray. Circle the word pray in that verse. Verse 15, the prayer, circle it, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Verse 16, confess your sins to each other and pray. Circle the word prayer in verse 16. Then later, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Circle the word prayer there. Verse 17, Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Circle the word prayer, prayed there. Verse 18, again, he prayed. Every single verse has prayer mentioned at least once. Pray, pray, prayer, pray, pray, prayer. This is not passive patience. This is not passive patience sitting back waiting to see what God is going to do in the middle of the hardships of our life. This is active. This is active patience. How do you do patience? How do you grow in patience in the middle of tough times? James said, You do it by praying. You do it by praying. God alone can give you the patience you need to walk through whatever it is you're struggling with, you're walking through right now. God can give you the patience to endure and get through and last and get to the end. That happens through prayer. And this is the beauty, even going back to the farmer, trusting God for what you can't control. You and I have the privilege of talking directly to the God who is in control. So that's number four. Lasting faith is praying faith. Praying faith. Pray when you're hurting. All kinds of hurts that James has talked about in this short letter. He's talked about physical hurt. He's talked about social hurt, hasn't he? He's talked about spiritual hurt. He's talked about emotional hurt. He's talked about financial hurt. He's addressed, I know all of these problems are right here in this room this morning. Even as we talk about sacrificing our wealth for the needs of those around us in the world, I know that there are people here this morning who are financially struggling. There are people here this morning who are struggling emotionally, who are struggling in relationships, who are struggling with health, struggling spiritually. And James says, yeah, God knows about that. Pray about it. Pray about it. My prayer doesn't tell God anything he doesn't already know, right? What does my prayer do? The prayer helps align my thinking with God's thinking. Right? Notice God doesn't promise to deliver you from the situation, but rather to be with you through the situation. The familiar Psalm 23, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil, for I am with you. God told Joshua, chapter 1, be strong and very courageous. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Jesus said, I am with you always. You're not alone. God is with you in the dark and difficult times of your life. So James says, when you're hurting, it's time to pray. It's time to pray. And when God finally brings you through it and you're on the other side, James says it's time to praise. That's verse 13. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Things are going well for you? Great. Praise God. Give him the praise. Give him the gratitude that he deserves. Pray, James says, verse 14, pray with the elders. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him. The word sick here means weak. Feeble. It can be physical weakness, as in an illness or a condition that's making you weak and feeble. Or it could be spiritual weakness, those who are weak in faith and struggling with doubts and fears and challenges in their life. Any one of you sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him. The elders and I have had that privilege many times of doing this when a sister or brother says, will you please come and pray? And we do that. We'll go and have a special time of prayer with that sister or that brother. So James mentions he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay, so there's about 2,000 years worth of discussion over exactly what it means here with anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. So I'm going to compress 2,000 years of conversation into 2 minutes. You ready? Some have said that this oil mentioned here is medicinal. Okay, there were different kinds of essential oils that were common medicinal salves that could be used on wounds. Think of the story of the Good Samaritan. What does it say the Good Samaritan did to the man who'd been robbed and beat up? It says he poured in oil and wine on his wounds. Okay, so they used oils as medicine in those days. So if that was the understanding of this phrase, it would mean pray for them and give them medicine. Others have said that oil in this passage is sacramental, a means of bringing or giving God's grace. So this is where the anointing of the sick turned into a sacrament, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church, something that the priest would administer to someone who's very sick, particularly on their deathbed, to give them God's grace, and they would anoint them with oil. But I think the oil here is symbolic. is a picture all over Scripture of using oil to consecrate, to set apart something or someone for a special purpose. The most familiar Old Testament example is the anointing of the shepherd boy, David, by the old prophet Samuel, saying, God has chosen you to be the next king of Israel. So I'm going to set you apart for that purpose, for that commission, for that calling by God. And this oil represents the Holy Spirit setting you apart for a special purpose. And I think the focus here, when you get down to it, is actually on God at work in prayer. God does the healing and the restoring. The oil really is somewhat secondary. It's not about the oil. The point is to pray. In fact, praying like this is not just something that the elders have some special kind of power to do. Yes, we're happy to pray with you, happy to pray for you. That's one of our responsibilities as shepherds of the flock, to be praying for the sheep in the flock. But praying like this is something that we can all do. We can all have the privilege of participating in. We can all be praying for each other. Yes, some have a special Spirit-given gift of faith. Others are very faithful prayer warriors. I know who they are, and I'm thankful for them. They bless me. They bless us as a church family. But God has made His power and prayer available to all His people so that any follower of Christ, any sister or brother in this room, can pray like Elijah. James says he's a person just like us. Nothing particularly special. A man just like you, just like me. We can pray like Elijah, powerfully and effectively. That's incredibly good news. I love it when I go to visit someone in the nursing home or in the hospital, and I find a sister and brother from Good News already there, already praying. I'm like, this is so cool. This is what the church family should be doing. It's interesting. This is the only verse in the New Testament, verse 16, where we're commanded as believers to confess our sins to one another. Did you catch that? Verse 16. Confess your sins one to another. Did you notice that the command is given in the context of praying for healing? The verses before and after are about healing. I want us to think about the relationship between praying for healing and confession of sins. Follow me for a moment. Sin does obviously cause some sicknesses. Right? You live a sinful lifestyle, it's a pretty good chance sickness is going to follow. You heard the story about the fellow all shriveled up. He's sitting in the rocking chair on the porch. The young fellow comes up to him and says, "Wow, you look really old. What's the secret? How did you live so long?" "Well, I drink a quart of whiskey every day. I smoke 3 packs of cigarettes." "Really? That's amazing. How old are you?" 39. If you live a simple lifestyle, sickness might follow. But we also know that sickness actually happens to all of us because we all live in a broken, fallen world where sin and sickness and sadness and even death comes to the good and the bad alike. So we have to be careful not to take the idea too far, not to think that every sickness is always caused by a specific sin in someone's life. Someone has cancer, oh, they must be a really bad sinner if they got cancer. No. Jesus says you can't jump to that conclusion. But I do think that James is making a connection here. Just like we need to care for each other in physical sickness, we also need to care for each other in spiritual sickness, okay? Spiritual sickness. James says, confess your sins to each other. Intercede on behalf of each other. Both of these together, this is what the community of faith does for each other. We care for those who are hurting physically. And we care for those who are hurting spiritually and emotionally and relationally. So I'm thinking Celebrate Recovery on Monday nights, where people come together to deal with life's hurts and habits and hang-ups. And part of what they do is they confess to one another and they pray for each other. I'm thinking of midweek life groups where sisters and brothers get to know each other. and they get to know each other well enough so that I know what's going on in your life and I can be praying for you. And you know me, and you can be praying for me. And if I'm missing, you pick up the phone. You say, hey, I miss you. What's going on? Those relationships happen inside of a life group. I'm thinking of Mark Men for Christ phase three groups, where men get together and they're honest with each other about the wounds in their life. And they get to talk about that, and they get to pray about that. They get to encourage each other and support each other in the middle of the junk that's going on in life. So this is where I want to say yet again that every sister and brother in this faith family, if you're not involved in a small group of believers where you're sharing your life, I want to urge you to make the time to step outside of your comfort zone. You say, well, that's not me. You know, I'm kind of a solo person. I like doing life Lone Ranger style. No. Step out of your comfort zone and get into a life group, because it's this kind of stuff where you're praying for other people. Did you ever think of it that way, that maybe you need to be in a life group because other people need you? Praying for each other, confessing your sins to each other, interceding on behalf of each other. This stuff doesn't happen here on Sunday morning. Okay? I don't say, would you please confess your sins to the person on your left? A little awkward, huh? But we're supposed to do this, so when and how do we do this? Well, you do this in context of walking with sisters and brothers through life. Sisters and brothers that know us, we trust them. We can confess our struggles and our weaknesses and our victories, and we can confess our sins, and we pray for each other, and we support each other, and we encourage each other, and we hold each other accountable. And that happens in the context of a small group that gets to know each other. God intends for this kind of community. He calls it koinonia, fancy Greek word that simply means people traveling through life together, doing life together, getting support, getting encouragement. God's family of broken, redeemed, chosen, loved sisters and brothers, a family for each one of us, no matter what your biological family might be like. I realize some of you got great biological families, and some of you, you look up the word dysfunctional in the dictionary, and there's a picture of your family. I get that. The church isn't perfect either. So I'm not saying your life group is going to be filled with perfect people. No, it's going to be filled with broken people who've been loved and chosen by God, who've been redeemed and called to do life together. The glaring question we haven't addressed in the passage is the first part of verse 15. It says, a prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. Does this mean that if you pray with enough faith that someone will be healed? Some have concluded that if someone isn't healed, it means either I don't have enough faith in praying for them, or they don't have enough faith to receive the healing. Is that the case? Is that what's going on here? Well, we know that there are times when in God's sovereign wisdom and grace, He chooses not to heal. And usually it's for a reason that only God knows. I immediately think of Paul, right? The Apostle Paul, spiritually mature, super spiritual guy, evangelist, church planner, godly man, certainly a man of great faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us, Paul writes, three times I prayed for God to take away this thorn in my flesh. We don't know what it is. He doesn't specify what it was, but it was some physical thing about him. Three times he asked the Lord to take away this thorn in my flesh. Three times, and all three times God said what? No, no, and no. So Paul concludes, I realize I was not praying with enough faith, so I needed to pray again. No, Paul didn't say that. God told Paul, I want to show you and everyone who's watching you, catch that, I want to show you, Paul, and everyone who's watching you that my grace is sufficient for you. So the answer is no. Wow. God does that sometimes. He's still good. He's still powerful. He's still wise. And he has an eternal perspective. So we express our desires to God, but we also submit our desires to God. I know I can trust you to be good, God. I know you're wise. I know you're powerful, and if you want to, you can do this. I know you have the power to heal. So I trust you to do the good thing and the right thing. Your will be done. Amen. Well, this leads us to the last picture of faith that lasts. Lasting faith is loving towards sinners. That's the fifth fill in the blank. Lasting faith is loving towards sinners. It's gracious. Look at verse 19. I love this. We've come to the end of this short letter, filled with all kinds of commands and instructions. And James ends it all by saying, in light of all of these things, take care of each other. Take care of each other. The point of studying the book of James, my sisters and brothers, the point of studying this is not just so that you will know what to do and how to live in a way that honors God. The point of studying the book of James together over the last number of months is to show us how we can also help each other to live in a way that honors and glorifies God. So James wrote about turning a sister, turning a brother back. He writes, verse 20, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. James is talking here about earthly restoration, rescuing your brother, rescuing your sister from their folly in sin, their foolishness, their silly and stupid choices. And James says, this saves souls, literally saves them from death, covers over sins. How will God preserve you? How will God keep you? One way that God will preserve you to the end is that he'll put you in a church family filled with sisters and brothers who will walk with you, who will love you enough to call you out when you're messing up, and who will take enough time and care enough about you to go after you when you're beginning to wander. Because they love you. And they love you because they know you. And they know you because you're spending time in a small group where people get to know you. So again, that's why followers of Jesus can't go it solo, can't live in or flourish in isolation. We think we can. I mean, it's the American thing, right? Independence. Statue on top of the Capitol building in Providence. Drive down Route 95. There's a guy standing there with a spear. What is the name of that statue? The Independent Man. That's the attitude, not just in New England, but across our country. I can do it. Listen, you need me, and I need you. We all need someone to help us keep faithful to the end. Will God keep us faithful? Yes, he will. How will he do it? Well, one way God will do it is through sisters and brothers in your church family. When you say, when I say, I don't need anyone, that is a proven recipe for catastrophe. We are all better together. So what would it look like, sisters and brothers? What would it look like if your family, if your neighbors, the other students at school, the team at work, what if they saw people whose lives looked radically different because they're being transformed by obedient faith in Jesus? What would that look like? They would see people that live simply and act humbly. Talk about countercultural. Live simply and act humbly. People who treat the rich and the poor alike. People who are unusually careful about how they use their tongue, whether it's the spoken word or the Twitter, Facebook, whatever word. People who use their resources to serve the poor. People who give grace and forgive each other. People who are remarkably patient even under pressure. People who trust God to be good even when things are not going their way. People who genuinely love each other and care for each other. They got each other's back. Do you think that might impress the rest of your family? Do you think that might impress the people you work with? Do you think that might get the attention of other students at school? If that was you, and if you were part of a church family that looked like that? I think so. We are called to be a redemptive community in the middle of a larger community. We're not called to fit in and be the same. We're called to be radically different, obviously different, because we love and we obey Jesus. That's faith that works. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for loving us. You know all about us. You know our strengths, you know our weaknesses, you know our victories, you know our mess ups. You know us by name and you love us. Scripture says our names are written on your hand. You love us so much you sent Jesus to die for us, to take the punishment we deserved, so that in the last day we will not stand before you condemned, but rather stand before you forgiven, because Jesus has taken the punishment we deserve. Thank you. Thank you. Father, I pray you'd help us. You know us. You know we're not perfect. Would you help us to support and care for each other? Encourage each other? Build each other up? Support each other? Pray for each other? Would you help us to demonstrate to the world around us that is so desperately looking for loving relationships, so desperately looking for a purpose and meaning in life, would you help us to demonstrate to them what that can look like, what that can be like? Would you help us, please? For the sake of Jesus, for his name's sake, for his fame and his glory, we ask. And all of God's people said, amen. Brian, come on and lead us closing.